So nice to see you this morning, to be able to be in God's Word. And we are in Ecclesiastes, and we're moving our way through. We're going to be in chapter 5 and verses 8, hopefully to the end of the chapter this morning. And I remind you that, and I've titled this Right Thinking on Life Issues. This is a philosophy from Solomon, the wisest man that has ever lived. And certainly we always say that with the preface that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is giving us here from his experience, his wisdom, and obviously under inspiration from God, that which we need to have an understanding of the world in which we live. And he calls this world in which we live life under the sun. And so that's where we're studying. And he goes in and out of observation, and then he makes gives us not only just information, but he really gives us challenges to our thinking and how we ought to live in relationship to the observation and understanding of life under the sun. And so we have this larger heading that we're under right now called the deception of foolish living, because the majority of people, when I say the majority, the people that do not know God, which are in the majority, are living foolishly, and they're doing what he talks about. If we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, this very question that really is the entire message of the book that he is answering: what advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? How can a person gain an advantage in this life? And if you really think about it, the majority of people living on the earth are fighting or struggling, dealing, trying to gain an advantage. That's what it's all about. Trying to overcome, as it were, the world. Now, they don't put it in those terms because they don't understand that at all, I don't think. But the only one who has overcome is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that in John 16:33. I have overcome the world. And in Christ, we can overcome the world too. So in a nutshell, that's what's going on here. And he's going to deal with some big issues. Authority. That's a big issue. You know, that's what the news media thrives on, in case you hadn't noticed, if you're watching Fox or CNN or whatever. I hope you're not watching MSNBC, but well, that's another story. But if you're watching those things, you know that that's all they're consumed with, is all the politics and things that are going on as if it's the greatest issue in the world. And that's something that we have to, all of us, deal with too. Because government is a big deal in our life. And then we have with that also another big deal in our life is what do we do with possessions? And so those are the main things that we're going to be looking at today. And then and Solomon is dealing with the perspective that we should have as followers of Jesus Christ. So with that, let me ask the Lord's mercies on our time together in prayer, please. Father, we're so grateful that we can come to you, that we can be in your word, that we can be gathered together in like-mindedness and in unity around your word and in love for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided the truth, the light, that we might know it, that we might walk in it, that we might serve you, Father, be about your business. Help us to be so. Help us to have right thinking. Help everyone here in their walk. May we grow in Jesus Christ, in our love, in our commitment, and even in our joy because we know him. Thank you for this which is provided to us today after these thousands of years. And yet it's still true. Please help me to speak and get these things right and make this time beneficial. We pray that you would be our guide. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no other place to turn. None. That's, everybody's doing that. Other than the Bible, to really understand and appreciate what is going on around us. The Christian has a leg up on everybody. And you know that. And I know that. And of course, part of the evangelistic message is, of course, not just to go to heaven, but that we might have a right relationship with God, and that to the doors of light and truth might be opened, that we might walk in them. So Solomon is continuing his observations. You'll notice in verses 5, verse 8, there's the little phrase, seeing. Seeing, if you see oppression of the poor, little phrase, see. Or in the, when we get down to verse 13, he says, I have seen under the sun. Or in verse 18, I have seen. So the larger heading is the deception of foolish living. And that's what walking in darkness is all about. And men love darkness rather than light because we need God's truth and we need to walk in the light. So he's going to begin here with some negative, troublesome observations in verses 8 to 17 as to how life is running under the sun with all of mankind striving and ultimately losing. Because there's nothing gained. Their life is, it may have some temporary kind of things, but ultimately it's just a mess. And death overtakes. And the end of things, and nothing has been really accomplished. He'll be dealing with that through these two big issues in 8 through 17. And then when we get to 18 to 20, he then will get to showing what makes a difference. So he's going to talk about the negative side first and give some instruction in the middle of that for you and I that have a relationship with God. And give us understanding of how to think or deal with that. And that will certainly be at least implied. And then he will really get to the meat of things when we get to verses 18 through 20. So first thing we have here is the naive response to authority. We've all had this response. I certainly have, and you probably have too. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Now, what is the naive response? Do not be shocked. It reminds me of Peter's statement about don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes your way as if some strange thing were happening to you. And all of this is because we're living where? In a fallen world, life under the sun. So don't be shocked when you see these things, the oppression of the poor, denial of justice and righteousness in the province. He's talking about where you live, and he's talking about the government over you. But he goes on to say, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So we have sort of two pieces to this. First is the reality of corruption in, if you're looking at the outline in verse 8, everything is affected by the fall. Sin, corruption, and certainly government is affected. In fact, government is a big target by Satan because it is one of the three institutions that God gave to curb sinfulness and wickedness and destruction on the earth. He gave the family, he gave the government, and he gave the church. And all three of those are under severe attack continuously, relentlessly by the evil one. We could branch off and talk about that for hours, but that should be obvious to you. So this whole idea of don't be shocked, don't think this is unusual. It is normal. It is the explanation of why things are the way they are. So therefore, there's a sense in which we should say, what do you expect? Sinners are going to do what? Sin. Why would we expect sinners not to sin when sinners, by their very name, sin? That's what they do. And all men are under the power, the authority of the evil one. And if you don't think that sinners are sinners, you know, we go back to Romans chapter 1 through 3, which gives a very clear explanation, and summing it up in chapter 3 with all of those negative things that are said about those that, and us included, you were one of these. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, giving a list of the sins of man. So, but what does he say here? He says, don't become, in other words, implied here, over anxious about this. Understand it. Now, part of everything about living for the Christian is, first of all, to understand where we live and not be foolish or silly or naive about where we live. And he says, one official here, verse 8, watches over another official. Now, you think about the wisdom of that. God has designed what we would call checkpoints to control check vicious activity of men. And you see that on a larger scale when one kingdom, one country, as it were, and back in the old days it was this monarch defeating this monarch, and then this monarch gets defeated by this monarch, and so forth and so on. There are these continual checks and balances, and God is the sovereign over them. If we took the time to go to Isaiah, you know what it says there, that he raises up one ruler and gets rid of another. He just merely blows on them, and they are gone. So here's this built-in process of God really to deal with viciousness on the earth and vicious monarchs and troublemakers. And there's been many through history bringing considerable misery upon others. But where are they today? They're gone. Well, we probably know where most of them are, but they're not troubling the earth. Now, we have our own monarchs today that are troubling the earth, or seeking to be monarchs, or whatever they are. But there's higher officials over them, as he said here. And ultimately, who is the highest official? God is. The Trinity. He rules over all. Our nation was designed somewhat after this principle, if we think about it. And I think that's because most of our founders had some sense of relationship with God. Some of them were very, very obviously true Christians. Others were marginal, but they all had some sense, or most of them had some sense of godliness. And that's why the branches of the government were designed the way they are, the legislative, administrative, and judicial, to check and balance one another, because there was some sense of recognition of the sinfulness of man, and that the sinfulness of man will run amok and spoil and ruin everything. And so they built this in. Now, when each one of the branches gets so corrupted, it's a matter of checking each other's corruption and see who can be the corrupted the most. It's still a mess, so it's going to fail. But government officials stacked up frustrate one another. Even in their selfishness, they frustrate one another, and their one-upmanship, or whatever you want to call it, and their motivations, even when they're wrong, there's a sense that God built into that that is a gift and a blessing for us, because they don't frustrate God. He is moving in history, and He's using it all. Now, that doesn't mean that ugly and hard things don't happen, and that's why He says don't be shocked. But still, God is in control. He keeps the world from blowing up in its sinful condition via checks and via government. And, of course, one day, we believe Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And so there's nothing wrong with rulership. But, of course, what we want is righteous rulership. Look at verse 9. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. This is a difficult statement to try to understand what he means. But he's giving here a reason also for hope. A reason for hope is not just found in the fact that one official negates another official and God is the sovereign over all of that. But there's also the fact that God has built into this idea, after all, he's saying there, after all is just a completion of a thought. It really means every. So you could say every king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. The idea is that even in the fall and corruption, everyone is dependent on the land. All of us are. We eat and live on the land. It's God's gift to us, and that includes the king. And so that we all receive our sustenance from or through, in God's wisdom in designing the earth. And so even the wicked have as their best interest to what? Take care of that. Now, I know in the deranged corruption that we see in Romans chapter 1, when somebody suppresses the truth and continues and God gives them over, that even in the deranged corruption of the mind, a reprobate mind, that finally a person can even lose sight of that and become so corrupted that it's just totally, completely self-destructive. But the point that he's making here is that even bad kings, bad monarchs, bad authorities ultimately are somewhat forced to do the right thing because it's in their best interest as well to take care of that of which they rule over because they receive their very life from it. And so even wicked rulers generally will not, as it were, shoot themselves in the foot. Generally. And that can be, you know, there's always exceptions to this. So they make decisions to rule in such a way that the land benefits, at least they think. And of course, most are concerned about their own personal benefit. But even in that, there still is a sense of authority, a sense of structure that God uses. And that is the point. So, we are not surprised at the corruption. That's the point here. As believers in Jesus Christ, we don't walk around and put all of our eggs in our understanding and, oh, if we could just get the right man in the office. If we could just get the right senator, if we just had the right kind of mayor in San Antonio. I'm not saying we shouldn't try. We should be wise in those things. I'm not saying that. But we understand the sinfulness of man and the circumstances that are there. And we also can fall back on the fact that God's got all this in His control. That's our comfort. That's our joy. And that's why we're to pray for leaders, 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, he says, which is the high priority, so that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. The idea is not that we're trying to convert them. It would be nice if they were converted, but that they would make decisions that will be beneficial to the people that are in their charge. That's the idea, so that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity and not be under corruption and distress and anxious and all of that, but that we can rest in God's sovereignty. Now, the natural tendency here is to fight the fall. And some people are so consumed with that, that that's their whole life is being in opposition to something, and they work towards that. And one of the things that people do to fight that is to try to gain wealth and with it position and power to seek to find protection in material gain. Because it would appear that the relief from earth's difficulties is in having possessions. Because with possessions becomes power, position, prestige, and authority. And so the next heading I have here is beginning in verse 10 is the nefarious reliance on possessions. And Solomon will shoot that mindset down. He says, right up front, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Will not satisfy. That is the key. And he calls this, again, a chasing wind. It's grabbing it as a fist of wind. Now, it is very important to understand that little phrase, he who loves money. What are we supposed to love? God. So here we're talking about replacing God with possessions. This is the best life now. This is the good life. This is building my kingdom on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal, right? This is exactly what it is. This is really idolatry, is the point. When money becomes the all-encompassing thing of which our life is bent on achieving, Solomon says it will not satisfy. We call this materialism, which is the prioritizing of material possessions or physical wealth above God. Above God. Now, there's nothing wrong with having wealth, so we're not talking here. It's the love of money, and you know that is what is dealt with in the New Testament when it's referring to money. I always say, and just as a point to be made, if you want to see possessions to the incomprehensible state, look over at Revelation 21 and 22. Streets of gold and all of the incredible beauty and glory of glory. So it's not the having of possessions. God owns everything. And he's not a materialist. It is the love of these things above our God that is evil. Please understand that. When they become the modern day, this becomes the modern day idol. So he goes down the line here of why materialism is something that should not be pursued. This idea of money replaces God, whether we realize it or not, it does. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? This idea of money is the answer to everything. Here is that money increases, so do those then hanging around and the responsibilities with it. What do you see when there's a whole lot of abundance with somebody? There's a bunch of faults catering to them. You ever noticed if you have something, how many friends all of a sudden you have? I mean, and these are what I'd call fair weather friends, like the prodigal son. You know, when he had money from his dad and went off, and boy, he had friends around him. They're all having a great time. As soon as his money was gone, the next thing you know, he's in the hog pen, right? Because he gave all his money was gone. These were fair weather friends, and this is the same thing. And where there's an abundance, you have attorneys that are hanging around. I don't have a very good view of attorneys. I know they're necessary, but I'm sorry, I don't have much of a good view of them. Every people doing everything for money, suing one another, stealing from one another, conniving to take what belongs to someone else. All of that, and ultimately, even if they could, they're swift to shed blood, as Romans 3 says, of individuals. And that is, behind that is this consumption with having what somebody else has, even income tax. And isn't it frustrating? The more money you have, the more income tax you got to pay. Well, I mean, everything about it, the principle of more in has more strings attached and with it more trouble. And why? Because the playing field, the fallen world, has not changed and troubles multiply. The owner finds himself in complexity as a worried observer with bills and taxers and salesmen and relatives and friends that pass by and all sorts of false friendships and even marriages that are built oftentimes on possessions and they fail. People want to rub shoulders with the rich. And all of this, you see, is pathetic because it's not built on right relationships. It's not built on love, love to God first and then love to one another. And so you have sponges and leeches and thieves and deceivers. God's people need to understand that. And, you know, there was a program, and I'm getting off too much, but there was a program a few years ago on TV about following up to those that won the lottery. These were poor people that suddenly became extremely wealthy. And every one of them, to a T, was miserable. They couldn't handle it. They became like the Elvis Presleys of the world, who couldn't handle the possessions and the fame and became a drug addict and ultimately, which consumed and took his life. Because it brings huge problems and burdens and complications. Now, that doesn't mean, again, the problem is the money. The problem is the corruption of people. So there's all manner of strings here attached to this purity, this pure idea that people have of materialism is the answer. It also nullifies sleep, we see in verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. We would think that having more would make you sleep better. But it doesn't bring comfort or contentment. Just the opposite. It's like eating too much gives you indigestion. Having too much causes worry. Worry about losing it, about others stealing it, about where to invest it, how do I protect it, about fake relationships that really are not built upon love. And all of this is a constant burden to the unsaved man whose God has become his possessions. Which goes into verse 13. Materialism negates the soul. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his own hurt. This root of all evil is money. 1 Timothy 6:10 is a starting point of this hoarding mentality, which fosters greed and miserliness, and all of this is contrary to love, and takes the focus from God, puts our dependence that should belong to God into what we have as our possessions, and the maintenance of those possessions, and the bottom line, it's personally harmful and destructive to the soul. And part of that, too, is because when he gets to verse 14, is that materialism is not dependable. All it takes is one bad investment. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had father to son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hands. So here you got this fickleness of materialism. And the problems associated with it, that one day you're on the top and the next day you're on the bottom. Because if your hope for the future, even for those dearest to you, here he gives the lesson of the son. Money is not the answer because it will fail. That's what Christ said when he talked about don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where it's corruption and where thieves break in and steal. It is fickle. And ultimately, he says, it's going to fail you anyway. Why? When you exit this life, you don't take it with you, do you? Nothing. You came with nothing and you exit with nothing. Now, this is just, if you think about it, it's just reasoning, isn't it? It's amazing. There's nothing contrary to reasoning here. And yet, in man's corrupted, sinful mind, these things, he can't reason these things. And so we're talking here, again, I want you to just remind us that we're talking about a person living without a righteous view of God in his life, such that possessions takes the place of that. This has largely happened, no question about it, in America. And our reliance is upon our materialism, not upon our God. And it is a false, obviously, sense of reliance, because money is not, materialism is not dependable. When we get down to verse, well, he covers this again in verse 16. There's also a grievous evil. Exactly, a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? In other words, if your hope is in your possessions, give it all up at the end. Even if somehow or another it would bring you great comfort and great blessing and a sense of well-being all during your life, ultimately your life's not very long. The Bible speaks of it as like a vapor. The grass withers and the flower fades. It all fails at the end anyway, and so you can't take it with you. So it's of no real ultimate value. Then he gets to verse 17. Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Now, here's the truth. When you have all your effort tied up in that which will perish, and it's zero with you, and it's deceptive, because even when you have it, it doesn't bring any real joy to your life. Have you ever noticed, and you can see that with the Hollywood people, that they're a restless people, like the troubled sea. It's not a matter that they're just having, you'd think from the magazine pages, they're just having a jolly good time. They're not having a jolly good time. But they're not. They're the most, when you really get down to interviewing and talking to them, they're the most miserable people on the face of the earth. They have everything and they have nothing. They have everything. And that's what he's saying here. He eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger. They're angry. Have you ever noticed the sinners are angry? They're angry against God. They're angry against whatever. They can have millions of dollars in the bank and they're still angry. They're not grateful. Darkness here is a reference to the unregenerate life. Great vexation is this sorrow instead of happiness that this materialism is supposed to bring. This sickness is this self-induced malady brought on by a vexed spirit. And bitterness is this anger, he says here, which they cannot get over. They can't overcome that of themselves. Because if money becomes the person's God in idolatry, they're never satisfied. They're miserable. Instead of happy, it's really an ugly picture. And that's why he said back in verse 10 that it is vanity, chasing the wind. Now, boy, all of this is about the fact that materialism is deceptive. Materialism, in every way, shape, and form that you look at it, it is not what people would think it is. It's not the answer. God is the answer. So when we get to verse 18, and here's the big shift. When he says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself and one's labor in which he toils under the sun. Now, there's a real change here of direction, a real change of attitude and perspective. Here's a person that is doing the same things that the unregenerate person is in some sense. That is, they're living, they're eating, they're having, they have blessings and gifts and things around them that make their life or supposedly make their life more enjoyable. But because of the change of perspective and attitude, a change of heart and the approach with God being central, because this is a man that knows God, and that's why when we get to verse 20, it says in the middle of that verse, God keeps him, and then you'll notice that it closes with gladness of his heart. What a contrast that is to the darkness and vexation of the materialist. So the point is, God's not opposed to possessions or wealth. But the difference is, these things are not ruling the person. But interestingly enough, if you look at the end, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, of verse 19, he says, this is the gift of God. What are we supposed to do with gifts? Somebody gives you something, what you should be thinking? First thing you should say is, thank you. Be thankful and take it and enjoy it. That's why it's it. And so now God is brought into the picture, and there's this recognition that what we have is from God, and it's not an end in itself. God is the end, but he gives us these things because God is not stingy, miserly. Everything. As Paul says, what do we have that we haven't received? Your very life, your breath, everything that you have, every moment that you live, is because it is a gift of God. So here's this change of directions. Notice the terms that he uses. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. Good and fitting. And God is in this. God. Notice the last thing he says in verse 18. God has given him, for this is his reward. This is something that God does out of his blessing to us, that we don't... Reward here is not something that we earned. He's not talking about that. It's something that we receive from God as a gift, as a blessing. And what are we to be doing? Eat, drink, enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. He even brings in the few years of his life because he wants us to recognize that whatever we're doing is temporary. Something the unsaved don't do. They act as though cradle to grave is it, and they act as though it's going to last forever. But this is the right perspective for the child of God to understand this is all temporary. So what are we to do? We're to be thankful. Implied here is certainly thankfulness and gratitude to God for what he gives us and to use those things. We don't need to do like Martin Luther did and put ourselves in a cell somewhere and beat ourselves because we are sinners, or remove ourselves from society or see how base we can live in some sense. Now, that doesn't mean that we go to extravagance. You know, everything has these right balances of a right perspective. But we thank God for what he gives, and we live with joy because he's in control, and we live for him and serve him with what he gives us with a grateful heart. That's what it's all about here. And so when we get to verse 19, he even uses in the middle of that, and I'm having to go faster here, I apologize for my long-windedness. It says in the middle of that first verse, he says, he has also empowered him to eat from them. This empowered is a supernatural element that resides above immediate circumstance. And it has to do, again, with our God perspective, which changes everything. When I look around me and I see the problems of the earth, when I see the trouble and the corruption, I see the death and misery and violence and all of the things that are troublesome to me, there's a sense in which, because Christ said, I have overcome the world, that I in Him overcome those things because I recognize the playing field and I recognize who's really in control and all the things that go with being a Christian. Where I'm going, what I'm here for, and enjoying His blessings. And he noticed, and right in the middle of this sentence again, he says, this is the gift of God. Now, you get right down to it. This is really Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in the middle of that, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Right? And he also knows where he's going. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All of that is associated with this type of empowerment that come. And so riches take on a new meaning to us as a gift of God to be used to be a blessing. I don't have time to go there, but that's the attitude of Christ in his teaching on the on his Sermon on the Mount when he did the Beatitudes, which seems to be an oxymoron. Blessed is those who are meek and those who are poor in spirit and all these other things. And then he goes into talking about don't be anxious or worried about what you eat and what you put on and all these other things. God knows what you need and he'll take care of you. That doesn't mean that we just lay down and don't do anything. He's not talking about laziness there, because there's other scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, them that don't work, don't eat, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about a sense of well-being internally, that's not the consumption of our life. Our lives are to be consumed with God and trusting Him. And all these other things take care of themselves when we're doing that. And so that brings us finally to the environment of joy, which is seen in verse 20. For he will not often consider the years of his life. We're not sitting around, oh my. And I do that sometimes, but I don't sit around and do it. I look in the mirror and say, who is that old man? You know, what happened to me? Life is going by in a blur. And soon it will be over. Maybe over today. I don't know. For me. None of us know the days appointed for us. But that's not what we're concerned about. Because it's not cradle to the grave. It says God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God. That's it. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. We know who we are. We know what's going on. And we know where we're going. Is there anything better than that? And that's the philosophy, I believe, that is spoken of here by Solomon. And what some people get all twisted and confused when they're looking at passages like this as to what he is really saying. But it's really quite clear. And I hope that is your philosophy. Now, taken up all the time, but we'll take a comment or two if anybody has something they want to say or a question or thought. Yes, sir. Whether you eat or drink. do all to the glory of God. Amen. It does. Amen. Amen. Good observation. Good observation. Such a different philosophy than the person who's trying to beat the system with materialism or something else. But the person that is seeking to serve the Lord and God's taking care of him, and he has peace and joy and satisfaction in his heart, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Other comments? Well, let me close this in prayer, please. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that pours forth from your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet, a lamp to our pathway. Oh, help us to draw it into ourselves and to understand your truth and to walk in a life of faith in you and more love to you. And we thank you that you have graciously blessed us with so many supernatural blessings in that regard, even in the midst of a world that is in darkness and sin, and it's a destructive world, that we can find and have the peace that passes understanding in you. We praise you for your kindness to us. We ask you, Father, to help us to worship you. Bless thee. We pray your mercy as upon the service to follow, and may we worship you in truth and in spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.